God is in this place today. I was talking to a young person recently about what they thought about their body and how they dressed and things like that. And I said, they asked me, well, how do I know that people aren't thinking this or that? And I said, you need to get one or two people around you that you really, really trust. And you need to listen to them even when your thoughts are telling you otherwise. Because our thoughts are like glue. We have the thought and it sticks. And we sometimes need very wise, compassionate people that we trust to be able to say, even if you're not feeling this, this is the truth. This is the truth about you. And so if you're not feeling the Holy Spirit this morning, I want to say he's here. I see this sermon more as a prayer in the sense that God is speaking. And I'm praying that God's words will be interpreted in your ears the way they need to be. And I pray that your soul, whatever your soul is feeling, is released back to God in a way that interprets internally for you that thing that God is saying. That is prayer. It's a back and forth conversation. I've also been thinking recently about how there is no determination other than secular systems for what makes you a child or not. What makes you an adult? Our country says that you turn 18 or 21, you're an adult. You go to a different country, they have a different age. But we are all children of God. Not a single one of us is an adult to him. And what he wants us to do is he wants not just our inner child, our whole person that is a child, to be stripped away of the things that would feel like we need to hide from God's presence, because children are just unapologetically themselves. They're just there, and they just receive what's given to them. They don't, when Jesus offers to the children, they just receive it. They don't think that they need to perform for it. They just take it from his hand. And I believe this sermon is about that. I believe this sermon is going to give us a new vision for who we are in him. It's going to give us a new vision of life, the people around us, of God. It's going to transform our minds and pull away the things that make us feel too adult, that make us feel too jaded and tired from the world. And we know exactly who this person is, and we know exactly why this is happening. And to pull it away and bring back that innocence. Because you can feel like you lost the innocence, but God has it there. You are his child. You have never, never lost it in him. It's there. So we're starting a new series, and it's called Answering Jonah, How We Live in Jonah 5, because God has a conversation with Jonah at the end of Jonah 4, and he talks to him about himself. See, Jonah, much of it is not about Nineveh, it's about Jonah and how he interacts with God. And so much of the conversation is not about Nineveh, it's about Jonah. Who are you? Let me reveal who you are and who I am and how much I love you, even if you don't love the Ninevites. And Jonah's open to it. He's open to having a conversation, even if he's not feeling it. So looking back at Jonah 4, 9 through 11, Jonah's moping under the plant that God gave him and then took away. God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And right there we see Jonah's being open about his emotions. He's not hardened. He's allowing God to have the conversation with him. And he's becoming aware of what he's feeling. The Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left and also much cattle. So the series we start today is, this is how it ends. What is God now saying to us? What would God be saying to Jonah after Jonah's met Christ? How is he transformed, and what does God want to do in our hearts? The redeeming quality, like I said, about Jonah is that he's open and he's honest about his emotions and talking to God. He's not hiding them. God doesn't want you just to see your emotions, and we do need to see them, because so many of us walk around feeling this big cloud of emotion, whatever it is, but not really understanding, well, which specific emotion is this? Because I can feel angry, but that anger can really come from embarrassment, shame, not feeling like I'm good enough, right? Not feeling like God's let me down in this circumstance. So what is the emotion behind that initial ball of emotions that I'm feeling? Why do I feel adverse to this? God wants us to ask those questions. Why do I feel adverse to this person? Why do I feel adverse to this situation? Why do I feel adverse to this sermon? Whatever it is, right? God wants to speak to you about what you're feeling and to pay attention to it. And he has that conversation with Jonah to open Jonah up like a surgeon. When he says to Jonah, "Do you not pity the plant?" And then he says, "Should I not pity the people that I created, the cattle I created?" I see that as very similar to when Jesus says, "How much more so would I give good gifts to my children?" If a man whose children are asking for bread, he would not give them a serpent, he would give them bread. How much more so would I do that for you? How much more so should I do that for these Ninevites that you are judging? And here I believe that God is showing the difference to Jonah between how the worldly kingdom works, how does Jonah view things, and how does God operate? What is God like? He's the God that sees sinners, and he says, "I have compassion on them. How much more so should I save them?" If you wanted to save your children, if you wanted to save yourself, if you have compassion on other people or other things, how much more so should I have compassion for you? And of course, Jonah runs from that calling, that redemptive participation that we're called to be with God. He runs from it, just like we do. Mercy offends Jonah. It offends the part of him that's not like God. The part of him, and we know we're created in God's image, so the part of him that is not true, it's not real, it's a shadow of what he was created to be, that part is offended by mercy. That is justice if they get what they're owed for their sins. In Psalm 130, it says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" Well, that question is implying God does not mark iniquities like Jonah does, like we do. He does not make a list of all the areas where we're wrong and hold us to that. "With you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." And I said to myself, why is that something to be afraid of? Forgiveness. And it's precisely that part of us that does not want to forgive. It does not want to have mercy. That part of us that feels different from God, that wants to hold on to those things. That's the part that should be afraid. That's the part that is fearful of forgiveness. So today's lectionary story shows that difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. It's the feeding of the 5,000. It's obviously a story that we've gone through many times. But like I said, I believe this is a prayer. I believe this is an offering to you to receive. John 6:1 says, "After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias." And in commentaries, it talks about the Sea of Tiberias being listed only in scriptures. Why? Because it wants to point out that this is about worldly systems. This is about how earthly systems function, this story. It would be as if we said, you know, the Hudson River, President Biden's river, or Trump's river, right? Like we picked a person who is seen as representing power and ruling and the systems that we're living in. So it's cueing us to pay attention to that difference in kingdoms. John 6:2 says, "And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick." And the first thing that the world's kingdom does is it places demands. We see this with the people. They're following him for the signs that he did for the sick. They're not even following him for signs he can do for them. Signs that he did for those other people that they could watch. They wanted to be impressed. They wanted him to perform for them. The world's kingdom demands that you perform. And we've talked about this a little bit in women's ministries, but performing, being productive, being useful. And when I thought about that, I thought about how so many of us, when we go, especially through life's transitions, we think about our productivity and usefulness. And we start to question, when we go through a life transition, we start to question, right? As soon as you get out of school and you're about to go to college, you start to question, am I making the right decision for my life? Is this going to be productive for my life? You get out of college and maybe you're about to join the workforce, or maybe you're waiting to and you're trying to get into the workforce. And you have that thought, what do I do now? Is this the rest of my life? I'm just going to be working? What is the point? Am I just my work and my function and what I've been doing? And we can apply this, of course, to all areas of our lives, right? Our parenting. Are we a good parent? Have I performed enough? I'm not seeing the results that I was told I would see if I was doing this as a parent. The workforce, like I said, am I performing enough? The systems of this world just make it all about that. Are you being useful to me? Cole Arthur Riley puts it this way. "You can trace a perversion of dignity in the name of usefulness. You are no longer the image of God. You are currency. What can you do for me, the world says. Impress me, dance for me. Do you have the education and the knowledge? Are you able to even talk about the Bible with good answers? Are you able to have the skills and the talents for this job and the personality that I'm looking for and the way of dressing? Is your home the aspect of beauty that I think is beautiful? Your relationships and friendship statuses. Is your relationship healthy the way that I think it should be healthy? Do you have a relationship?" And we hear these things, these thoughts in our heads, and we say, am I valuable? What's my significance? And God answers this way. And watch what Jesus does with the 5,000. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Well, before we even get to him feeding the 5,000, he has them sit down in a grassy place. "Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted." God's kingdom invites. He invites us into what he's doing. We came with expectations of how the world works, of how God works, what God should be to me, how I should be to other people. We came like those people that came looking for a sign. Impress me. Maybe you even came to the service today thinking, impress me. I hope the music is good. I hope that we have a really emotional service, that I feel something. I want to be impressed. I want you to be productive for me. We come with all those expectations, and then God says, sit down. Sit down. I'm going to feed you. And I thought about this sign, and it was a miracle. But I wondered if they missed the miracle entirely because they were looking for something flashy, for a sick person to be suddenly, a lame person to be raised. They were looking for a blind person to suddenly see. But here is this miracle of just feeding. And with 5,000 people, were you able to even see that he had 5 loaves and 2 fish? And that as the basket came around, you happened to have enough because it was a miracle? Or did they just receive? God's kingdom invites. If he does it, now we can. We don't have to perform. We don't have to be impressive. God is impressed with you. God is impressed with every single person in this place. We all came with the expectations to be impressed or to try to be impressive. And God says, I want to feed you. And what I thought was so amazing about sitting down in a grassy place, it reminded me of the Lord is my shepherd. He leads me beside still waters. He makes me lie down in green pastures. I shall not want for anything. And he says he restores my soul. What is the restoring of my soul? It's that he feeds me. It's that he nourishes me. It's that he gives me rest. When I was expecting to be impressed, I was expecting to be amazed by something. I was looking for the extraordinary. And something as common as I got another meal from God was the miracle. I got a chance to sit on the grass and rest. I had walked up this mountain following signs, and I got something that I didn't know I needed. I had something that wasn't what I wanted necessarily, but my soul was desperate for it. There was a funeral Friday morning, and at the funeral, I had to write this down because Carlos Jr. was talking about his father, Carlos Sr., and he said he always had advice, some great, some cryptic, some you weren't ready to understand. But he always had what you needed for you. It wasn't even always what he said, but that he was present. And I believe that's what God is saying today. He's inviting us to a place where he is present. He's inviting us to sit with him and let him feed us. What does your soul need? What needs to be nourished? What big life questions have you come in asking? Why is there sin? Why is there so much pain in the world? Why is my life going this way? Again, what significance do I have? Where is my value? What do I do next in this next phase of life? Maybe you're moving and transitioning into a new phase. These big life questions, he invites us in by conversation, has us sit down, he nourishes us, and he gives us rest. The rest for the stressed out, the rest for the weary-hearted, the rest for the food for the people that hunger and thirst for righteousness. You look around and you say, so much pain, so much sin and heartache. He gives our souls that rest. He gives our souls that food. He nourishes us to continue on. I don't want us to miss the everyday miracles for looking for the extraordinary in life. You thought you needed impressiveness? God's feeding you. You thought you needed ability and skill and strength? God's feeding you. You thought you needed usefulness? God's feeding. You thought you needed a bigger savings account? God's feeding your soul. You thought you needed a different personality? God's feeding you. You thought you needed better answers. God's feeding. You thought you needed a less shameful past. God feeds. You thought you needed, plug it in, God's feeding your soul. It requires trust to let go of expectations. Jonah knew God well enough to say, throw me into the sea. God's still there. He's going to save me. He trusted God to continue having the conversation. And then continuing on with John 6, this is actually before he fed them. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him, and I believe he was trying to test them and show them what were their initial thoughts, what were their initial expectations, the disciples themselves, for he knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But again, what are they for so many? And the world's kingdom discourages. It tells you you do not have enough. Because we don't have, we cannot. And the demands become intimidating. So it demands, and then it says, but you also don't have enough to meet my demands. This is the voice that says you're insufficient. You need to get more. You need to have more resources. You need to have a better quality of life. You need, it gives you insecurities, right? Your shame and guilt from sin's mistakes. Your skills and talents, like I said. I don't have enough. That voice that says, your experiences aren't enough to be able to speak about this. I can't get myself together. How could I possibly have anything to offer to somebody else? I don't have wisdom. I don't have much good to say in a moment to someone who's struggling. I don't have enough. And then at the same time, that feeling of not having enough says, every man is for himself. Provide for yourself. Hold on to what you have. You barely have enough. Hold on to it. Hoard it up for yourself in case you need it in the future. Don't offer yourself to other people. Your treasure, your time, your talent. Sometimes I feel like I don't have enough time. Don't hoard that up. Do not hoard that up. It is enough. We feel like it's not enough, but God feeds. We feel like we don't have enough treasure. Maybe my home is not the nicest to have people over. Talent. I worked hard for this skill. Figure it out for yourself. What can we offer? What can we offer to people? We are not meant to hoard because God's kingdom missionalizes us. It gives us enough. It transforms what we thought we had, the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and it gives us more than what we thought we had. When they had eaten their fill, they had enough for themselves somehow. He told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. Not only was there enough for them when it looked like there was just barely a meal, there was enough for everybody else with leftovers. And I love that it says the leftovers was the bread. The 5 barley loaves. And we've talked about this before in church. When we take the Eucharist and there's leftover bread, it's for the life of the world to remind us that when we walk out of this place, we are bread. There's leftovers for people. You don't have to consume it all yourself. You don't have to be everything for yourself and then hoard it up so you have nothing to give. Scripture's full of those who had limited resources. And God transformed it every time. We look at Abraham and Isaac, right? They go up the mountain. They think they don't have enough. God gives a ram. When you feel like your worship and your obedience of God is going to harm your family, God provides that ram. He provides enough for your worship so that nothing is harmed with your family through it. Joseph, enslaved and imprisoned, God gave favor to him to be able to give through the famine to others. Maybe you feel limited by others. God can provide for that. We just need to trust him. And Moses, with his speaking skills and the talents and the skills that he felt he didn't have, God says, it's in your hand. Just go. I gave you the staff. All you have to do is just obey. Bring what you have already, and it will be enough. Elijah, no resources for sustenance, can't continue on. God provided through a widow and provided for the widow and the widow's son while he provided for Elijah. David, the youngest boy, the one that didn't look strong to Samuel, the one that was small and short and didn't look like he had enough of himself, the physical traits, no armor that he could use. God provided the 5 stones, and with that, he defeats what everyone thought was undefeated. God provided through the Exodus. He gave manna. He provides through the Eucharist. He provided the bread and the fish. During the Feast of Passover, no less, it was the same feast that they were celebrating when they became free from Egypt. Gather up that nothing may be lost. My abundance is for others. It's not for myself, because I can trust that God's provided for me. And then the last two. The world's kingdom dominates. We force victory through another's loss. When the people saw the sign he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world," perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. Well, they wanted a king, but they wanted a king that they could take by force. What is that? A king I can dominate? That's me just wanting to continue to rule, right? I just want to essentially save myself by making him king. The world's kingdom says that you have to dominate. You have to do more. And when they realized that he was like a lamb led to slaughter, when they realized that he was humble and compassionate and offered himself up, and he was not going to be the type of ruler that I thought he should be, they said, "We have no king but Caesar. Let's kill him." They wanted him to be king, but as soon as they realized he wasn't the king that I wanted in the worldly systems that function in myself, I don't want him anymore. The psalm says, "Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord?" This is talking about justice. Do the worldly systems do dominate by consuming people like bread? They hoard everything for themselves. They take it all. They'll take from you. They only win by others losing. They only win by you losing. And we all have that part of us inside of us. I recently caught an interview with Mike Tyson to Eminem. And it was about their mutual rise from poverty to stardom. And Mike Tyson said something very interesting. He said, "We start doing this because we feel not good enough." He's talking about fighting, either with words or with his strength. "We lost before, we don't want to lose again. I was rewarded every time I hurt someone. When I made their life worse, mine got better." And of course, we don't just apply that to boxing and hip hop. That's something that all of us feel. If we could just be just a little bit better than someone else, I'll feel better about myself. I will feel more valuable. I'll feel like I have it a little more together. But it's at the expense of someone else. Even if it's to be safe, to feel accepted, to feel valued, or to feel enough. We feel like we need to somehow dominate the situation. We need to dominate, control over other people. But lastly, God's kingdom offers, and we see this with Christ, and we know this about God. He is not a God who is dominating and demanding. He is not discouraging us by saying you don't have enough. He offers his full self, cultivating victory through another's gain. He is not concerned with his own gain. He knows that he gains when we gain. So he offers himself eucharistically. And the amazing thing about sit down and we'll come around with the baskets is nobody gets to the line first. If you're the slowest person, if you're disabled and you can't make it to that line and you're worried about the food's going to run out, nobody is lining up and getting there first. Every single person is sitting down, and Jesus says every single person will receive. No performance or ability is required for that. You just sit, you open your hands, you say, this is what I have, and God transforms it every single time to be more than enough, abundantly. So in closing, we're just going to go back to Jonah real fast. Back to Jonah chapter 5. What does the true and better Jonah do? Jonah demands. He gets discouraged. He wants to dominate. And Jesus invites, missionalizes, and offers. And so, Salem, we started off this year talking from Romans. And we said, the first two verses, we'll just go through those. Let love be genuine. Don't just say that you love someone, put action to it. Invite them. Missionalize them. Offer yourself. Abhor what is evil. And this evil, the root word for it in the Greek says that it's about the starving, the poor, or the people that have to toil for daily sustenance. The injustices of the world. Do we abhor those effects on our world? The effects that are on other people? Or do we just see this verse as abhor what is evil? I saw someone doing something that I thought was wrong. I hate that. No, I hate the effects of injustice in my life. I want nothing to do with that. And then at the same time, hold fast to what is good. Don't just hate the injustice. Glue yourself, be so entwined with good that it is coming out of you in abundance. Jesus is filling you up, and it comes out with his goodness. And then love one another with brotherly affection. Cherish each other. Affirm each other's value. We all have value. We all need to hear other people affirm it. And finally, outdo one another in showing honor. Competition in God's kingdom says, I'm going to outdo you by placing such a high value on your life. I recognize the value on your life, and I'm going to do everything I can to help you see it. That's what competition in God's kingdom is. Recognizing value. That's what that means. That in the Greek, showing honor, that means seeing a price or a cost for something, seeing something precious. There's value, that's treasure. How do I treat people that are treasure in my life? You've received the bread of heaven. We're going to be bread for other people. Jesus said to the blind man, "What do you want me to do for you?" And I feel like he's saying to us right now, he's asking our souls that, not our expectations. He's asking our souls, what do you need me to do for you? And he's going to heal the sight of ourselves, how we view ourselves. He's going to heal the sight that we have for others. So let's pray. God, we thank you that you never leave us alone. You've never forsaken us. We can trust you with everything that we have. We can trust you to be enough. We trust that you are in this process of transforming our souls and our hearts to be to be more transparent to your image that we already have in our lives, to show your goodness that is already inside of us to the world, to be that justice for other people. We thank you, God, that you do not let us continue with the world systems, but you are always starting conversations with us. And we say we are here, God. We are listening. We pray that as we go from this place in a little bit, that we would just have that heart turn towards you, turn towards others, continue to have that conversation as we interact with other people, continue to open us up. And even when we feel like nothing's happening, nothing's changing, we can trust that you are there working all those things for good. We pray this in your name. Amen. At this time, we're going to move right into the Eucharist. And I'm going to ask that as we come and receive the bread, we're offering ourselves, we're offering what we think is not good enough. I pray that as you receive the bread, you just place a hand on the altar and offer what I feel is not good enough, and know that as we get the bread every Sunday, we receive what we need to make it through the next week to come back to Sunday. Let's do that now.